Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
And I do have a bunch of others from the previous ones, but somehow that file got stashed away in some secret compartment in my house, and it's still there waiting for me to discover it, so maybe I'll have it here next week. So we've been studying through the Old Testament, and we've been calling it the story of the Old Testament because we believe it is a connected story. It's about the unfolding work of what God has done, first of all, in creation, to create a universe that brings glory and honor to Himself, demonstrates His power and His creativity and His beauty. He has created man in His own image, to reflect that glory and to be, in a sense, a representative for Him here on this earth. And yet man threw that off and corrupted that image through his own sin. And so the rest of the story of the Old Testament is about God rescuing fallen man from this condition. And we've seen early on that God made a covenant with Abraham, as a way of carrying forward His redemptive purposes. He promised that out of Abraham He would bring a seed. This seed was, if we read the context of that, that seed was to bring blessing to all the nations. This was the hope of Abraham and all those who have the faith of Abraham. And ultimately that points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. He promised them a land which was provisionally and initially fulfilled in the land of Canaan, but ultimately will be fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. He promised Abraham that He would make of him a great people or a great nation. And we see that initially being fulfilled in the people of Israel, but also ultimately in all the people of God, those who are the faith of Abraham. And then finally being a blessing to all nations, which comes to us ultimately through Christ, but even in the initial fulfillment of that in Israel, God entrusted them with not only being the people through which Christ would come, but also entrusting them with the law and the Word of God, and the testimony of God was entrusted to them. And so we see all these things woven into that covenant. We looked at the bringing of the people of Israel going into the land of Egypt by God's design to protect and preserve them through the famine, great famine. And eventually, though, this became a great difficulty, a trial to them, because they were put in to forced slavery, and God brought them out by a mighty deliverance. We looked at that as well. And then God brought them through the wilderness and into the land. And for a while there, they had no king. And we see a time that they go through struggling to maintain their identity and their purity and holiness of life and their worship. We see in the book of Judges, a very clear case is made that they needed a king. That they're by their own weakness, even though in a sense, a king was not desirable, especially in the sense of a king being like the kings of the nations. And yet, in their weakness, they needed a king because everyone, as Judges said, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So then the last couple of things we've looked at is that God allowed them to have the kind of king that they wanted, a king like the kings of the other nations, and that was Saul. They requested a king, and God gave them their request, but it wasn't necessarily a blessing to have that request granted. And Saul became a curse to them in many ways. The Lord rejected him. And then, as Kevin Gu taught us last week, God gave them His own choice of king, and that was King David. And He made a covenant with him, and which we call the Davidic covenant. And that covenant had four components to it. One is that God would make His name great. God would make David's name great. Second, that God would provide a place of peace for his people. Third, that God would build David a house. And by a house, he didn't mean a literal four walls kind of place, but a dynasty. He would build him a dynasty through his line. And then God would also build a temple through David's son. Okay? And that naturally leads us to look at the next major step in God's redemptive work, as well as the next major figure in this plan, and that is Solomon, David's son. Okay? So before we get into that, let's ask the Lord to bless the remainder of our study. Father in heaven, we come to you having been humbled through the preaching of your word, having been encouraged at the reminder of your provision of Christ and of the escape that we have in him from the just and holy wrath of God. And Father, now we come to look at a man who was a very important tool in your hands, a man that you blessed greatly, a man of great wisdom, and yet a man who had clay feet and who demonstrated that in some very shocking and disturbing ways. We ask, Father, that as we study his life, that we would learn the lessons that you'd have us to learn from it, and that we would be guided by your Spirit to faithfully and courageously apply these things to our own hearts. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So today we want to look at the life of Solomon. The life of Solomon, and in particular his building of the temple. So if you would, turn with me to 1 Kings. And let's just get right to the beginning of 1 Kings. In my handout on Kings, you'll see that, just kind of put this in context, Kings is largely about the experience of the people with a king, and ultimately a demonstration that even a king, even an earthly fallen king, was not enough. And yet through the kings, through even these fallen kings, God was working out his redemptive plan. And that testimony and that work of God's work through the kings is recorded in 1 and 2 Kings, as well as 1 and 2 Samuel, mostly focusing on Saul and David's rule, but 1 Kings is largely focused on the beginning of Solomon's rule, and or at least the first part of 1 Kings is about Solomon's rule. So the first thing I want us to see about the life of Solomon, this will kind of give us an overview of what Solomon was about, and then we'll go into a little more of a chronological look at Solomon. If you go to 1 Kings chapter 4, we'll look at some verses in there. Remember I said there were four things that God promised David. First, that he would make his name great. Second, that he would provide a place of peace for his people. Third, that he would build David a house. And finally, that he would build a temple through David's son. So I want us to see how Solomon became the initial fulfillment of that covenant that God made with David. First of all, Solomon was, and I want us to see that Solomon was in many ways the direct fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. God's provision of Solomon fulfilled these things, at least in a first initial sort of way. First of all, God made his name great. If you look over in chapter 4, we'll see in 1 Kings chapter 4 and all the way down in verse 29. It says, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman, Chalcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations." So God was definitely making his name great through David's son Solomon. Also, you don't have to turn there, but in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions." So we have another monarch coming, traveling a distance to come see this incredible king with his incredible wisdom because she had heard of his fame. So God made David's name great through Solomon. Second of all, God provided peace through Solomon. If you look in chapter 4, up a few verses, in verse 24, it says, "For he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates, from Tifsa to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates. And he had peace on all sides around him." So God provided peace through Solomon. And also, number three, God established David's reign through Solomon. And much of what you see in the first few chapters is this process of God, or of Solomon sort of tying up some loose ends related to David's reign and bringing about this peaceful situation in his reign. And then number four, Solomon built the temple that was in David's heart to build. David had gathered lots of supplies and things like that, but it was Solomon whom God said he would allow to build his temple. And so, again, it was through Solomon that the Davidic covenant began to be fulfilled. A few other things about Solomon that we'll observe here before we get into more of the chronology. Solomon demonstrated for us a sober truth that even the wisest and best and most blessed of fallen human kings could not deliver on God's promise to David. So even though what we see was an incredible fulfillment, an incredible demonstration of God's power, that he could bring this small nation in the Middle East into such prominence through the wisdom and through the work of Solomon, yet at the same time we see the limitations of Solomon. We see that there's an end to it, and there's a fallenness to it. Even though he was as wise as he was, even the most blessed of fallen human kings could not deliver on God's promise to David. In fact, even the seed of the destruction of David's dynasty was planted in his own son, Solomon. And we'll see that some of the seeds there led to the division of the kingdom and ultimately of exile of the kingdom. So, now let's talk a little bit about Saul's life chronologically. Where did he come from? Can anybody tell me who his parents were? Hopefully you can tell me who his father was right off. His father was David, right? Who was his mother? Bathsheba, okay? You probably can't remember many, if any, of the other names of David's wives. He had several. But you probably remember Bathsheba. It's kind of interesting to think about this because, as you know, if David had been a man of integrity in relation to Bathsheba, he never would have married Bathsheba. The only reason he married Bathsheba was because he lusted after her. He brought her to his palace. She conceived the child through him, and while her husband was away fighting David's battles, and he had her husband killed by strategically placing him in a particular place in the battle so that he would be killed. And when he was killed, David brought her to be his wife. And that's how she became his wife, and that's how Solomon came to be. Now, if you think about that, you think, how in the world could anything good come out of that? And yet, we're reminded of God's great power and his great mercy, just in the fact of Solomon's existence and his greatness, that God would use something like the bringing forth this man who came about through a union that should never have happened to begin with, and use this to provide such incredible blessings to the church in terms of Solomon's life, the wisdom that came from Solomon's studies, and then ultimately through his line, it was through Solomon's line that Christ came. Wow, amazing. Even the worst kind of sinful behavior on our part cannot thwart God's plan, cannot thwart his redemptive purposes. That doesn't mean that it's okay for us to go off sinning or anything like that. But when we find that we feel like that we have so messed up our lives that God could not possibly use us, we should look at this example and realize that God can bring good out of anything. Okay, so he was born to David and Bathsheba. And we see in the first few chapters his rise to power. The first thing that happens is his brother concocts this plan to become the king, his brother Adonijah. We see this in chapter 1. He holds a feast, and his idea is to just suddenly say, "Ha ha, I'm the king, and I'm David's son." And everybody would just kind of, the momentum would just sweep along, and he would become the king. Well, Solomon's mother, Bathsheba, and some others got wind of this, and they came to David, and they said, "Did you know that Adonijah has claimed to be the king?" And that was not David's intention. His intention was that Solomon would become the king after him. And so they put together a plan where they very publicly and majestically announced Solomon's kingship through David passing along the reins to Solomon. And Adonijah and those who conspired with him realized they were in big trouble. They were all deposed. Ultimately, Joab was with him, Joab was, can't remember now. Yes, he was with him, I think. And so Adonijah, who was claiming to be the king, Abiathar, the priest who was with him, was also deposed as a priest, and Joab, if I remember right, was put to death. Okay, let's go back to chapter 2. Chapter 2. Verse 46. This is just another example where there were several things that David instructed Solomon to take care of, and one of them was a man who had insulted him greatly and done dishonor to the king, and David had promised that he would not put him to death. But once he died, he told Solomon that he told him that you will know what to do. And so what he did was created a situation in which this man violated what the conditions that Solomon gave him, and so he was put to death. Chapter 2, verse 46, then the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. So the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon, and that's kind of the conclusion of all that. The kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. All the cleanup had been done, and he was ready to reign. Now, the next thing that we see at the beginning of chapter 3 is that Solomon marries Pharaoh's daughter. It says in verse 1, Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. Now, some people look at this and they say, see, this is a foreshadowing of the later fall of Solomon, because as many of you may know, Solomon took many, many wives. We'll talk about that more in a little bit. And they led him into idolatry. And this may be the very beginning, the nose in the camel's tent, so to speak. That may be why it's there. It may be, in fact, what was going on there. However, it's not entirely certain that that's the case. For a few reasons. One is that even though it does say that later that Solomon was led into idolatry, there's no mention ever that any of these idols that were worshipped were Egyptian deities, even though she was Egyptian. It also says in this very context in verse 3 that Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. So it seems a little bit odd to mention this right in that such close proximity. Also, there are some who believe that this is the marriage that was celebrated in the Song of Songs and also in Psalm 45. So it would be rather odd for that to be the marriage that was celebrated in the Song of Songs and in this psalm, and be a marriage that, God disapproved of from the beginning. So the tradition is that she actually converted to Solomon's religion in this process. But we just don't know that. So we kind of have a little ambiguity there. Also, though, another thing that makes it a little odd to me in terms of it being the one celebrated in the Song of Songs is, and one thing we know for sure was not according to God's design, is this was not his first wife. He doesn't mention this here, but he already had another wife. And you can do the math and find out that Rehoboam, his son who succeeded him, was born a year before this event. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 41 and 42, and chapter 14, verse 21, you can kind of put those things together and see that Solomon reigned 40 years, and then Rehoboam took over, but Rehoboam was 41 when he took over. So he had already been living for a year, and it says his mother was Naamah, so he was already married. Now, we see in 1 Kings chapter 3, one of the things that defines Solomon as a person and as a ruler, and that is his request for wisdom. One of the best, very best things about Solomon, one of the highlights of his life was that he requested wisdom from God in a prayer to God. God had appeared to him at Gibeon, and told him to ask for whatever he wanted, and he asked for wisdom to rule over these people. And God said, since you didn't ask for riches and long life or riches and success, I'm going to give you these things. Riches and honor is what it says. Then I'll give you these things as well. And then we see that wisdom being carried out in a number of ways here. First of all, we see the incident with the two prostitutes' babies, and it's such a great story. I was listening to this in my car, and I've heard it so many times, and yet I was just moved to tears with the idea of the way God had equipped him with such wisdom for ruling. Basically, what happened was these two women both had young babies, and they were sleeping with them, and in the morning they woke up and one of the babies was dead. And as one of them tell, there was a disagreement over whose baby was whose. And one of them came to Solomon and she said, we both had babies and I woke up and my baby was dead. And then when I looked more closely at the baby, I realized this was not my baby, but she had my baby and she had gone and switched. When she saw that her baby was dead, she had gone and switched babies with me so that she would have a live baby, and gave me the dead baby, and that baby is mine. And then, of course, the other woman said, no, but that the live baby is mine, the dead baby is yours. And so Solomon said, okay, since you say that this live baby is yours and you say this live baby is yours, bring me a sword. And they brought him a sword, and he says, cut the live baby in two, and since neither of them can't figure out which one it belongs to, then both of them will have half of a baby. So they're about to cut the baby in two. And the one who was the mother of the live baby said, no, no, just give the baby to her. I'd rather the baby live than be cut into two. And the other one said, no, but since I'm not going to have it, you're not going to have the baby either. Cut the baby in half. And then, of course, Solomon knew who the real mother was. And he said, give the baby to the one who said, let the baby live. And and these kinds of things demonstrated his wisdom, and the word spread about his great wisdom from these kinds of decisions that he made. We also see in chapter 4, if you'll go down in chapter 4, looking at verse 29 and following, the incredible efforts that curiosity, you might say, intellectual curiosity that Solomon had in his study. And we would all be better people to emulate this in our own small way. Now, none of us has been given this kind of wisdom, I don't think. At least it hasn't been manifested yet that I've seen in my life in particular. But But I think that we could follow this as a positive model for us. Verse 29, and God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east. And so on, I've read all that. Let me go down to verse 32. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. So, the next time you're studying your biology, don't complain. Recognize that this was a great opportunity to demonstrate the wisdom of God and to appreciate the creation of God. And I say that kind of tongue-in-cheek, but I'm dead serious about that. Because in all the ways in which God has given you opportunity to study his creation, these are ways that God demonstrates his wisdom, and you can grow in wisdom as well. We also read in chapter 10 of the Queen of Sheba's visit. And I don't have time to read that in great detail, but let me read verses 6 through 9, because she went there and she saw all these things. She saw the way everything was administered and all the order and the thought processes that went into it and the purpose and the way everything was clicking along according to plan. And she said in verse 6, the report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom, but I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I heard. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. He has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness. Well, none of us is ruling over a throne or a castle or a people or a nation or whatever, but to the degree that we have authority in our own small ways, this is certainly an example that I think is a positive example for us. Fathers, ruling in your own home, do we rule, do we order our homes with purpose? Do things work in an orderly a purposeful way, accomplishing the things, the most important things, the things for which we're called to do? Solomon is a great example for us in that. Now also, during this, as kind of a manifestation of this request for wisdom, one of the things that we see coming out of this time period, and some of it from Solomon and some from others, is that because this was a time of peace, it was also an opportunity for reflection. You don't really see wisdom literature coming out of periods before this. When people are wandering around living hand to mouth, it's not a real opportunity to write a lot of philosophy, is it? And just sit around wondering about the big questions of life. But during this time, that kind of thing flourished because there was more opportunity to think about the big questions and write things like that. So this is the first evidence that we have of writing in the scriptures that reflects just everyday life, not just about, you know, conquering this or moving here or there and stuff like that. It's just about everyday life, and we see that in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, for instance. Now, one question that comes up is, what exactly did Solomon write? Traditionally, it has been held that he wrote Proverbs, he wrote Ecclesiastes, and he wrote Song of Songs, or sometimes people could say the Song of Solomon. In fact, Kevin told us this morning that Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes. Let me just say, just to kind of give you a bigger picture here, first of all, I think it's pretty clear that he wrote most of Proverbs. Now, some parts of Proverbs don't even claim to have been written by Solomon, but it's pretty clear that he wrote most of Proverbs. There are many conservative scholars that say he did write Ecclesiastes, and it's certainly the most natural reading of the beginning of the book of Ecclesiastes that he did. And yet, there are some arguments made by equally conservative scholars that say that he did not write Ecclesiastes. And I won't go into details about the arguments there, but I hope to provide a sheet that just kind of gives you both sides of that issue. One could hope that he wrote Ecclesiastes. The idea is that held by some is that this was his work of repentance in his old age, after he had seen the vanity of his life and the evil of having chased hundreds of women and their idols. And yet, in the historical accounts, we see no hint of that whatsoever. And even Matthew Henry, who does believe that Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, says that we're not told explicitly whether he ever repented. And in his mind, that means that he may very well not have been a believer even, and that he may not have ultimately gone to be with the Lord. And that was his, he said, we're left with that question as a warning to us, that even the wisest man could have left the path. And of course, in our understanding of salvation, that means that ultimately he never knew the Lord to begin with, if that's the case. I'm not saying it is. But we do know that Scripture teaches us that a changed heart will lead to changed lives. And we have to wrestle over the evidence that we see in Solomon's life, in spite of the incredible things that he said and the insight and wisdom that he had. Song of Songs can be understood in a couple of different ways. It could be understood as a love song by Solomon, and yet we still have this issue that how can we hold Solomon up as a good example of marriage? You know, when he had 700 wives and 300 concubines or something like that, and even the one that's most prominent, the early one that's most prominently mentioned, is not his first wife. So there are some questions that can be raised both internally and externally about that. Anyway, I'm not taking a position on those things, just to let you know that not everyone agrees with that. We are reminded here of the surpassing value of wisdom. It is better than silver or gold. It is something to be pursued. It is something to be valued. When Solomon asked for wisdom, God commended him for that. He commended him for choosing wisdom over honor and riches. And just as an application for us, what is it that we are striving for? And when I say striving, what do we put our energy into? What do we inconvenience ourselves for? Do we inconvenience ourselves in order to become wiser people? Or is most of our inconvenience over pursuing some new experience, or maybe getting something, some new material possession or something like that? What do we stay up late for, and what do we get up early for? We were talking Friday night. Bonnie was talking about people who have to, if you're going to see the Rose Bowl on the front row, you have to spend the night. I didn't realize that, but you have to camp out in order to be on the front row of the road there, the street, to see the Rose Bowl go by. What is it that we're camping out for? Are we camping out for just to see a Rose Bowl go by? Or are we camping out so that we are gathering godly wisdom to ourselves for God's glory and honor? Now, another major thing here in the life of Solomon is the consolidation of worship in the temple and the building of the temple. First of all, worship was, before this, conducted at what they called high places. If you look in chapter 3, verses 2 through 4, it talks about that the sacrifices were taking place at the high places. What was wrong with this? What was wrong with sacrificing at the high places? Well, if you remember, in the book of Deuteronomy had very clearly laid out that the sacrificial system was now to be regulated through the tabernacle. There were offerings given in very precise regulations about how offerings were to be brought to the Lord. And it was to be done through the tabernacle, through the priests that God had appointed, and not in a sort of do-it-yourself way, which is what the high places basically were. If you had a hill in your backyard, you might have your altar back there or something like that, and you kind of did it your own way. The high places of the nations around them were places of idolatry, and they often became that even Israel. It reminds us that worship of God in our own way, outside of the bounds of God's revelation, inevitably leads to idolatry. God was trying to protect them from idolatry. By having a system and having those who were entrusted with the regulation of worship and sacrifice and the Word of God to conduct that. But at the same time, I want you to notice God's patience with Solomon, because it says, and almost in passing without really even condemning it, that the people were, in verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2, the people were sacrificing at the high places. However, because no house had yet been built, for the name of the Lord. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. So there's a recognition of his fallenness, and yet that he loved the Lord. And in that, that's us too, isn't it? There are some ways we're blind to what God has called us to do, and we don't understand things rightly. We're sacrificing at the high place, and yet there's a sincerity of heart that God is pleased with, and God will accept our obedience as genuine obedience, even though it may be partial and corrupted in some ways. Why did God choose to centralize worship like this and then, in the New Testament, expand it back out again? Think about it. It was a time before the tabernacle system. People sacrificed on their own. Abraham sacrificed Isaac. He didn't go through a temple to do that, or a tabernacle. Right? I mean, he was going to sacrifice Isaac. He made other sacrifices, and there are other sacrifices recorded, apparently as a thing that was pleasing to the Lord. But then God said, I'm going to require that sacrifices happen through this tabernacle system, through the priestly system. And then we get over in the New Testament, and remember Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well, and she wanted to know, why is it that the Jews say you have to worship in this mountain and so on? And Jesus said, well, there's coming a time when... coming time, and now is where people can worship God anywhere in spirit and in truth. So he was taking away the uniqueness of Jerusalem and the temple system as a place of worship. Why do you suppose that is? Any ideas? Well, okay, there was a change there in the sending of the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's, I think, the very important part of it. What else? Okay, there was the gospel was to go forth. There was in God's program to all nations. Okay, anything else?
The word to uniqueness, and it seems that God sort of funneled it down to say this is the one way of acceptable worship for me, and then Christ became that unique way. Although the form then of worship by the Holy Ghost is, its expression has changed since then, but it's that funneling down to this one.
Right. Very good. I won't try to summarize that, but that's good. Very good. Okay. Other ideas? What was the big thing that was happening there when Christ came? He was the sacrifice, wasn't he? I mean, that was a fundamental shift. I mean, the final sacrifice was being made. There was no need for a temple anymore, a physical location of sacrifices. No need to have that regulated anymore. God had accomplished the ultimate sacrifice. So the centralization was required, I think, to maintain the idea, like Kevin said, that of an approach to God through sacrifice, and that this was the way it was going to be done. But the final sacrifice had been made, and now we have direct access to God the Father through this once-for-all sacrifice and through Christ, now sitting as our great high priest. He is our high priest. We go to him. We still, in a sense, have to go through the temple system. But Christ is now the high priest. He is the only priest that we go through. The building of the temple took 10,000 workers on site at any given time, plus 70,000 burden bearers and 80,000 stone cutters away from the house, away from the site. Just think how much we could have gotten done at Lake Shore if we'd had 10,000 people on site. Of course, it would have been kind of tough on Ben to tell all those people what to do, wouldn't it? But I assume these were all skilled workers. At least they became skilled after doing this over a long period of time. There were lots of people working on this. And you know how long it took to build? It wasn't done over a Thanksgiving week, I can tell you that. 7 years it took. 7 years with all those people working on it. That just gives you some sense of the massive building project that this was and how incredible the temple actually was with the amount of effort that went into it. We see the ark was brought in. 1 Kings chapter 8 says, verse 10, when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. God owned this temple. God demonstrated his special presence there. And then we see Solomon's dedication also in chapter 8. And there are four things that I want to mention about his dedication. First of all, that God's special presence is acknowledged for the temple. God's choice to honor prayers made toward the temple is also acknowledged. And yet, he recognizes that the temple cannot contain God. There's kind of a tension there. We pray toward the temple. There's a sense in which his special presence is manifested here. But don't get the idea God lives in here or God is contained in this temple. He recognizes that the temple cannot contain God. He also recognizes that eventually there may be prayers of repentance toward this place from people who have been brought into exile because of their sin. And that kind of foreshadows what's coming, the apostasy that's coming. Look at chapter 8, verses 27 to 30. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you've said, my name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place. And listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. And listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. And that's sort of, in a nutshell, hit Solomon's theology of the temple, you might say. I also want us to be clear that the temple has not faded from God's plan. And I don't mean a building over in Jerusalem, okay? But the temple has not faded from God's plan. First of all, the people of God are now collectively God's temple. We are God's special place of the special place of his presence. Now you think about the effort that went into the building of the physical temple and just kind of transfer that concept to the people of God and the special privilege it is to be corporately the place of God's special presence. What a privilege that is, and that ought to cause us to tremble and to rejoice as well. Christ himself is the meaning for which the temple existed. First of all, his presence, his sacrifice, his intercession before God. He claimed in Matthew 12:6, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And let me just finally mention, as I've kind of alluded to earlier, the snare of the foreign wives that Solomon took to himself. Let's look at chapter 11. In verse 3, it says he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Matthew Henry says, there's not a more melancholy and astonishing instance of human depravity in the sacred scriptures than that here recorded. God had appeared to him in person twice. And yet, somehow, the reality of God was not enough for him to turn away from idolatry. It's also sobering to think about the bad example of a father. And fathers, we need to hear this. Think about David. David probably laid the foundation for this. He didn't have this many wives, but he had several. He had many. And Solomon may have said, gotten used to it with the idea of what his father had done and thought, I'll just have as many as my father does. But he kept going. He couldn't stop. Matthew Henry says, one bad act of a good man may be of more pernicious consequence to others than 20 of a wicked man. Isn't that sobering? When someone looks at you and says, that person is a Christian and they're doing this, then that has more power as a negative example than one wicked person doing that that everybody knows is a wicked person. So, again, that should cause us to reflect. We're reminded that access to knowledge and wisdom is no guarantee of escaping the snares of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And another thing that really struck me here, and I'm still kind of shaking in my boots over this, is that age in itself will not cure the heart of evil tendencies. You see, he was older by this time. And just being older didn't cure him of lust. He couldn't get enough. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. He had not applied himself to the grace of God and the grace of God to himself to overcome these evil tendencies. And just being older didn't deliver him from it. It's only the grace of God that can do that. And again, let me quote Matthew Henry. He says, if our sinful passions are not crucified and mortified by the grace of God, they will never die of themselves, but will last even when opportunities to gratify them are taken away. So even if you can't, maybe you're so old you can't even get out of your wheelchair to go chase women, but it doesn't mean that the tendency is gone. Okay? And that can be applied to lots and lots of different areas of our lives. So don't simply put off dealing with sin thinking, well, when my circumstances change, then it will be okay. Then it will be easier. And then the last thing, let me just say this, that Solomon's unfaithfulness here hints at the apostasy that's to come. It was actually in his son that the kingdom was divided. God's faithfulness to his promises to David and the people of Israel reached their zenith in the reign of Solomon. And they demonstrate God's power, his wisdom, his peace, and his love. And yet, Solomon's failures lead us not to rest our hope in Solomon, but to look forward to a greater fulfillment of God's promises of a king who will rule over and bless his people and bring them peace and rest. And of course, that is only fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, there is so much that we can learn from Solomon's life, both good and bad, and we ask, Father, that you would apply these things to our hearts. Help us to deal faithfully with the reality of sin, with the beauty of and value of wisdom, with walking with you in a close personal relationship. And help us, Father, by the things that we've seen today, to be encouraged in those directions. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.